This morning we are going to be looking at the chapter 18 in the Baptist Confession of Faith on the assurance of grace and salvation. Now, it only has four paragraphs. The doctrine of the assurance of salvation is a bit more complicated than that. Granted, this is a confession of faith, and it's designed to be succinct, condensed. Now, at the same time, however, you have to realize that the writers of the confession were not just wanting to deal with the idea of assurance of salvation. There's a historical context behind all of this. And so this morning we're going to kind of give an introduction to this chapter on the assurance of salvation, or assurance of grace and salvation. And that introduction is going to include some background material as well. You can see what it is they're responding to in their own day and age. They didn't just decide, hey, let's have a chapter on assurance. But there's a very important reason why they are writing this particular on this particular topic. And of course, why the Presbyterians before them did the same as well. Okay, well, let's, as we start in this morning, let's have a word of prayer. That's our kind of our segue, but let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dig into the content as we go. Heavenly Father, we now ask that you will bless this time together. Help us, Father, to treasure the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that our faith may be strong and strengthened even more today. We ask also that you will give us a desire that if we doubt, Father, the destiny of our eternal home, that we may have the zeal to pursue an assurance of grace and salvation in our own life. We ask, Father, that through this we may have the joy of our salvation. And we ask that we as a people this morning would worship you from that joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's deal first of all with the confession itself, where we've been so far, so you can kind of see the context, if you will. The confession itself starts in chapter 1 with the scriptures. And the reason for that is because the question has to be asked, how do we know anything? And the answer is simple. God tells us. Only God is capable of certain and infallible knowledge of himself. We are capable of apprehending it if it's revealed to us, but only God knows this kind of knowledge inherently. So only God can reveal or grant to us a basis for knowing something with a certainty. And that's why they start with the scriptures. Then chapters 2 through 5, you get the doctrine of God. And by laying the foundation of the doctrine of God, we lay the concepts that God is providential over all things, sovereign. He is immutable. He is unchangeable, impassible. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. Chapter 6 through 8, we get God's covenants, that is God's interaction with mankind, both in the Garden of Eden as men fall in sin, and then the covenant of grace afterwards, and then the covenant through Christ as our mediator. I wasn't sure where to put chapter 9. Chapter 9 is on free will. And it's like, it doesn't belong with God's covenants. It doesn't really belong with what comes after. They had to have it. And so I wasn't sure where to put it as far as an outline goes. So there you go, chapter 9, free will. Chapters 10 through 18 deal with salvation and the benefits of salvation, but it does it not in ordo salutis, order of occurrence, but rather from two different perspectives. Chapters 10 through 13 deal with salvation, of those parts of salvation that are God's work alone. So effectual calling, okay, for example, in chapter 10. The regeneration, this is God's work. Adoption. But then when you get to chapters 14 through 18, you deal with the application of salvation that involves both God and man, the synergistic or the two-sided, the dipleron aspect of salvation. And so you get things like perseverance in the last chapter, or assurance in this chapter, where there are duties required of us as Christians in working with the Spirit and the Word in order to pursue and implement and achieve the things that are being discussed. Any questions on how the confession sort of flows? All right. The last chapter, chapter 17, excuse me a second for the camera shot. Sorry about that, guys. Let's see if I still, there we go. This is my ancient original copy, signed by Nehemiah Cox himself, 1677. And for the low, low price of 1995, you too. Okay, our last chapter was on the perseverance of the saints. So before we dig in, let me ask you a question. What's the difference between perseverance and assurance? Are they the same thing? If they are, why do we have two chapters on the same thing? Okay, so a certain level of assurance is going to be necessary to persevere. If you are persuaded that you're going to hell anyway, why bother persevering? So a certain level of assurance is necessary. And I have run into plenty of people who have expressed that very sentiment, raised in a background which was so works-oriented that they came to the conclusion they couldn't possibly be good enough to make it to heaven now, after all the bad stuff they did. And so, well, if I'm not going to go to heaven, then, you know, might as well have a good time on my way to hell. So a certain level of assurance is necessary for perseverance. Assurance is the work of God and man. There are things that you as a Christian must do to have assurance of salvation. There are things the Christian must do to persevere in the faith. They're both part of the overall view of sanctification, of being holy. Both of them ultimately still rest in the grace of God and the sovereignty of God. Okay. Perhaps a bit oversimplified, but assurance ultimately is an attitude or a conviction. Perseverance, we tend to think of in terms of primarily of doing or of a long-term history. Perhaps I can put it that way. Let me ask you this question. Eric, go ahead. Okay. Don't raise your hands. Have you at one time or another in your Christian life gone through an experience of where you did not have assurance of your salvation? Don't raise your hands. But just think about it. Okay. Did you persevere nonetheless? You're here this morning, so I assume the answer to that is yes. Can a person persevere without having a settled, strong assurance of their salvation? Yes. Can a person persevere if they have no assurance at all of any kind? Zero, none. Like it's in the negative numbers level. No, you're going to give up. But most of us kind of vacillate somewhere in the middle. There are days where we doubt our salvation and days when we don't doubt at all, or maybe we doubt less. And perseverance nonetheless becomes this: I'm not giving up, where else can I go? Only God has the words of life. Only Christ has the words of life. Where else will I go? And so like in Edward Fisher's Marrow of Modern Divinity, written in 1500, so not so modern anymore, the man compares himself to the lepers outside the gates of Samaria during the famine. And the lepers say, look, if we go in the city, they're going to kill us. We're starving to death where we are, so if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go in the city, we're going to die. Why don't we go over to the enemy, and the worst thing they can do is kill us? But who knows, maybe they'll have compassion. So they go out there, and of course, God has effectuated a great deliverance. All the Syrians have, you know, turned against each other. They're gone. There's tons of food. And Edward Fisher says, sometimes coming to Christ is kind of like the Syrians, the lepers in that situation. And we go, where else can we go? If I try to earn my salvation, I know I'm going to hell. If I don't believe anything, I'm going to hell. Christ has made this promise, so I'm going to go to Christ, and I'm going to hang on. And what's the worst that can happen? I go to hell. And so sometimes our faith is so weak, Fisher says, that we're kind of like the lepers outside the city. I got nowhere else to go, and that's where I'm going, to Christ, and I'm just going to leave it to Him and see what happens. So sometimes we run to Christ, but there's still a desperation. There's still a lack of assurance. And a lot of us kind of vacillate throughout our Christian experience, up and down, stronger faith, weaker faith. All right, this particular chapter on assurance, four paragraphs, simple outline. The first one tells us about the possibility of assurance. It is possible to have an assurance of your salvation. Now that seems, well, of course. But in the historical context in which it was written, this is an important point. So it's possible to be assured that you are a Christian. What is the nature of assurance? Well, where does that come from? Do you put out the fleece in the morning, and if it's wet and everything else is dry, God is telling you, you're a Christian. All right, I have assurance of salvation. You walk into a chapel and you pray, God, if I'm going to heaven, let me know. And just then a beam of sunlight comes through the stained glass and lands right in front of you. So that's God telling you, you're going to heaven. What is the nature of assurance? What are the means of attaining assurance? Are there means? Do you invent your own? Do you just, you know, figure it out by yourself? Or is there just no means at all? You just sort of plod through your Christian experience and just kind of hope it comes. Or on the other end, means of experience, a means of assurance. Maybe there's no means and it's just sort of a spontaneous thing. And then paragraph four, the loss of assurance. What does a Christian do if they lose their assurance of salvation? How do they handle that? Okay, that's the chapter. The historical background. There were groups in the day and age in which the English Reformation and Reformers, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists, when they adopted this paragraph as part of a confessional statement, they were replying back against certain groups who denied the very possibility of assurance. So, for example, the Roman Catholic view of assurance: the root of assurance is perseverance in church teaching and doctrine. You can probably throw church practice in there as well. And by church, we mean, of course, the Roman Church. So what happens on the last day of your life if you deny church practice or church teaching? What if on the last day of your life you committed adultery and then you're stepping outside and you get hit by a bus? And you haven't had time to confess it, and now you're no longer in a state of grace. The grace of justification has been killed. That's a mortal sin. You've not had time to have absolution. What happens? Well, it's possible, according to Roman theology, we'll look at this, that you can lose the state of grace even on the last day of your life. And therefore, unless you persevere in church teaching and doctrine and practice until the very last breath, you can't have assurance until you take that last breath. I saw a hand. Joby. Sir? Yeah, the last rites come into play in that situation. Well, not necessarily, but it's one of those, it depends on other situations and other factors at hand, kind of a thing. But their point is this: you can always apostatize at the very end. So you can't have assurance of salvation because you can always blow it. It's like a baseball game. You can be leading by 10 runs, but you know you can always blow it in the bottom of the ninth and they come back and win. You know, that kind of a thing. You never know for sure. It ain't over until it's over. Okay. Arminianism. The root of assurance in Arminian. Now, this is not American dispensational evangelical Arminianism. There's a difference here. I'm talking about classical continental European Arminianism. Arminianism, the root of assurance is your decision to believe. Now, you say, well, what's different about that? We'll explain in a minute. But if you abandon that decision, you abandon your decision to believe, then you have also lost your salvation because your decision to believe is the key that starts the car, so to speak, unlocks the door. And if you walk back through the door and throw the key away, you've lost your salvation. Okay? As Arminius himself phrased it, we're going to see in a minute, the grace of salvation becomes ineffectual in your life. And then, of course, there were some hyper-Calvinists or fatalists where the root of assurance is in what? God's decree. Are you elect or not? How do you know if you're elect or not? Well, you really can't know for sure. God's not talking. There's no list published in the Bible. There's no, you know, little glowing emblem in your forehead when you get saved, you know, or nothing like that. So how do you know if you're elect or not? Well, you can assume that you are. But in a consistent hyper-Calvinist or fatalist scenario, you could go to church all your life, memorize scriptures, pray, whatever, and then come to the end of your life and find out, oops, you're not elect, you're going to hell. And conversely, there were some hyper-Calvinist teaching that you could go through your whole life, ignore God, ignore church, die, and find out that God had elected you. So where's the doctrine of assurance? Well, there is no assurance. Okay? Let's amplify these just a little bit. This was something, you can see the citation, catholic.com. This is a tract that's being passed out. It does have the Roman Catholic approval as being accurate. Okay? So I thought, all right, this is a good quote. Scripture teaches that one's final salvation depends on the state of the soul at death. As Jesus himself tells us, he who endures to the end will be saved. This is a real common quotation for those who deny assurance of salvation. Catholics quote it, Arminians quote it. Okay. He who endures to the end will be saved. So one who dies in the state of friendship with God, that's an interesting phrase, the state of grace, will go to heaven. But the one who dies in a state of enmity and rebellion against God, that is the state of mortal sin, will go to hell. Well, that seems to make sense, right? You're saved or you're unsaved. No. You can be in a state of friendship. You know, you die at age 80. You can be in a state of friendship for 79 years, 364 days, and 23 hours. And if on the last hour you commit a mortal sin that is unforgiven, non-expiated through last rites, et cetera, you're going to hell. Now, something a bit more official and formal. This is the Council of Trent. I have A.D. 1546 down here. That's my guess. I really don't know when, because the Council of Trent went from 1545 to like 1563. It's like the longest church council, I think, 18 years. And they would take breaks, come back, and, you know, that sort of thing. But the very first issue they addressed was the issue of justification. Can you figure out why? 1546. Yeah, Martin Luther is hammering the issue of justification. Calvin is, you know, is doing his thing in Geneva. And so the Catholic Church has to respond back to this idea of justification. Well, justification and sanctification and perseverance and assurance are all kind of intertwined. So, here's what they said. For God forsakes not those who have been once justified by His grace, unless He first be forsaken by them. Did you catch that? God's not going to turn His back on you unless you turn your back on Him. Wherefore, no one ought to flatter himself up with faith alone, fancying that by faith alone he is made an heir. Okay. Now, this is their doctrinal discussion on justification. And they have, I guess they refer to them like chapters or paragraphs. And then below that, they have these affirmations, these canons. Okay. So, decree number one, justification, like chapter of a confession. They have this theological discussion, these chapters. That's where this quote comes from. And then the canons come afterwards. They're kind of like summary statements. So, the 16th one in that decree on justification. If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. So anybody who says, I know I'm going to heaven, I know I will persevere in the faith, I have assurance of my salvation, Council of Trent says, unless God revealed that to you by some sort of special revelation, you are accursed. Go ahead. The question is where Christ Himself in John 10 says, I know my sheep, right? My sheep hear my voice. I call them, they are mine. The Father gave them to me. No one is able to take them out of my hand. Is that special revelation? No. What the Roman Church in this section means by special revelation is that you as an individual had a vision or a spiritual experience of some sort in which God talks to you as an individual and audibly, miraculously conveys to you that you are in fact going to heaven. Which some of the saints of the Roman church claim to have had a similar experience. Sir? You're going to have to say it one more time.
If God reveals himself directly to somebody, isn't that apostleship? Isn't that one of the qualifications
for
an apostle?
Oh, if God reveals himself directly to someone, doesn't that make them an apostle? Because that's one of the signs of the apostle. I would agree. The Roman church does not. Yeah. So you can't use that caveat because they would just say, no, that's not true. No, this is Trent's dig at Martin Luther and the Reformers.
Understanding what
the Reformers say about sola fide, faith alone, we are explicitly denying that. Faith alone is not a basis for believing in perseverance or assurance of salvation.
On the next slide, you're going to show the scriptures that back this up.
Well, actually, they do quote, you know, in the Matthew 24, you know, they talk about it. We're going to deal with the scriptures. I hate to say this, but we're going to deal most with those next week as we get into paragraph 1. This is kind of an overview. Okay? Last. No. The question was, did Vatican II change any of this? No. It sort of ameliorated the language, softened the language, but it did not change the official doctrinal stance of the Church of Rome on assurance or justification or anything. Sir? Yes. Here, there's actually affirmations of the historical doctrines that come out of Trent. And Trent itself sees itself as merely carrying on traditions from former centuries before. So, yeah, there's no change in Vatican II. It just sounds better. Okay, what about Arminius? This is, where did I get this from? Oh, this was a website, Thomas Helwys, H-E-L-W-Y-S. I'm guessing it's Welsh. But he and a guy by the last name of Smith, that's all I can remember, sorry, started the General Baptist movement in England. Okay? Well, there's a site, a website, I think it's helwys.com. And so it's the General or Free Will Baptist, as we call them in America. And so I thought I'd pull this quote off of there. When doubts and fears enter in, the possibility of unbelief could become a reality and could even cause men to walk away from the Lord completely. For this reason, Jesus implores us to believe in Him, because He will keep us as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The God-ordained role of human beings in salvation is to do just this. Work out your own salvation. Philippians chapter 2 is also another famous verse that people take, so we'll be dealing with that next week as well. Okay? Do you see what he's saying here? There's a real possibility that even though you have faith, that unbelief could creep in. And we're not talking about unbelief in terms of wavering faith. Unbelief even causing men to walk away from the Lord completely. Well, that's their perspective. As long as you believe, He will keep you. No one can take you out of His hand except you. So Satan can't take away your salvation. The world can't take away your salvation, right? Christ isn't going to give up on you. He's going to hang on. You're the only one, because you had the power to crawl in, you have the power to crawl out. You're the only one that has that power to enter into salvation or to enter out of it. Okay? So, here we go. Thomas Helwys, and I put the dates of his life and birth up there so you can kind of place him in context, okay? Declares, "This then is the decree of God, as He has declared in His word to Adam. Obey and live, disobey and die. Man has nothing to contribute to his regeneration," which is true, "for he comes into it by faith in the Son of God," which is not true. I'll explain in a second. "Man has no role to play in his saving other than faith in the Son of God." Okay? What I meant earlier when I said that this second statement was not true, he comes into it, he comes into regeneration by faith. This is saying you believe and then you are regenerated. So you're not totally dead. I can't resist. You're mostly dead. And you choose. Some of you are looking at me like, why are they all laughing? Princess Bride. Okay. You, at that moment, being mostly dead, you still nonetheless have the capacity to choose to believe, and when you do, then you're regenerated, but not. Anyway, if you're only mostly dead, then you're mostly regenerated, I guess. But because it was your decision to enter into it and to be regenerated, it is equally your decision to leave it and to become unregenerated. Therefore, obey and live, or disobey and die. Faith is an act of obedience. No. I would actually agree that faith, in some degree, is an act of obedience, in some perspective. I would put it this way. Faith is a work of obedience. Okay? The quote from Thomas Helwys is in the Life and Writings of Thomas Helwys. There's the reference if you want it. And then the HelwysSocietyForum.com. I misquoted the website earlier. All right, let's go back to Mr. Arminius himself. Jacob Hermansen. Okay. "My sentiments respecting the perseverance of the saints are that those persons who have been grafted into Christ by true faith and have thus been made partakers of His life-giving Spirit," now notice again, he's got faith before regeneration, "but that they possess sufficient powers or strength to fight against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to gain the victory over these enemies, yet not without the assistance of the grace of the same Holy Spirit." Well, it sounds good, but hang on. "Jesus Christ also by His Spirit assists them in all their temptations and affords them the ready aid of His hand. And provided they stand prepared for the battle, implore His help, and be not wanting to themselves, Christ preserves them from falling." Now, did you catch that? Provided they do these things, right, then Christ preserves them from falling. Do you remember the statement in the Confession on Perseverance of the Saints? It does not include provided that you stand ready to fight and that you're faithful and it's God preserves you. Okay? "Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." That's our statement. There's no "provided that you stand." It's not in there. Is there a human aspect to perseverance? Yes, we've covered that. But not the conditional contingent, as long as you still believe, but if you don't still believe, then you lose your salvation. That's not there. So, here's the distinction. So that it is not possible for them, by any of the cunning, craftiness, or power of Satan, to be either seduced or dragged out of the hands of Christ. Okay? So, Satan can't get you out. Christ is too powerful. Provided that you stand ready for battle, nothing is going to get you out of the hands of Christ. But, which means ignore everything I just said, but I think it is useful and will be quite necessary in our first convention or synod to institute a diligent inquiry from the Scriptures whether it is not possible for some individuals through negligence to desert the commencement of their existence in Christ, to cleave again to the present evil world, to decline from the sound doctrine which was once delivered to them, to lose a good conscience, and to cause divine grace to be ineffectual. Okay, so Jakob Hermansen, the works of Arminius, his declaration of sentiments. And those are the life and death years of Arminius. So you can put him in his context. What do y'all think?
I have much power.
Yes. It's all up to you. Now, Christ isn't going to drop you. God's not going to let go. And Satan can't force God to let you go. But as long as you hold on to your faith, you're okay. But we need to discuss whether it's possible that some individuals might sin and cleave to the present world and decline from sound doctrine, lose a good conscience, and as a result, divine grace becomes ineffectual, which means they lost their salvation. Right.
Is it just capricious? What makes that happen?
The question is, if you're standing on the rock of faith and nobody can pull you off and the rock's not going to move, why would you choose to step off of your own free will? Why would you ever want to do that? And now we're getting back into what does regeneration accomplish? And in the Reformed perspective, regeneration is the impartation of a new heart, a new life, the law written on the heart and on the mind, right? A complete revolution of character. Whereas in the Arminian perspective, regeneration is more of, yes, you have the spirit in you, but you still have the old man. You got two dogs, one black, one white. And sometimes the dark force that's in you is somehow more alluring. You still have your flesh. You still have your body. You're still trapped in this sinful container, and you still have the sinful world around you. So the perspective becomes very much one of make sure you don't even accidentally see something that might tempt you, because you're still capable of giving into that. Don't even go close to something that might. So if alcohol might turn you into an alcoholic, don't ever drink wine. Just stay away from it completely. Now I'm being really simplistic, but it's the whole idea that rather than being crucified with Christ, dead, buried, and raised a new man, it's more of the idea of what you used to be is still there. You just have something new added to you that's pulling you in the opposite direction. Does that?
That sounds like Romans 7.
No. The distinction would be this, that when Paul complains, who will deliver me from the body of this death, he is confident that Christ will do it. The Arminian has no, the true Arminian has no such confidence. Paul complains that he is still capable of sinning. That's not what I mean. It's not just capable of sinning. It's everything you were is still there. Well, but you're mostly alive, and I mean, it's kind of a balancing act. You're not, Jordan, help me out here. Yeah. I'm trying to think exactly how to clarify that. In basic Arminian concepts, you would say of a person who has gotten saved, that they have not lost the flesh, right? They've gained the spirit. The Reformed perspective is there is a death, burial, and resurrection. There is something completely new, completely different. There's a new orientation, a new love, a new affection. And while it is not perfect, it is radical. The Arminian perspective is it's not even radical. You just gained a new tug in the opposite direction.
The regeneration wasn't an essential change.
It's not necessarily an essential or root change of who you are as a person. It is the addition of a different or distinctive work. The spirit. So you still have the old man spirit, you got the new man spirit, and it's up to you to choose the difference. That's the way they view election. God votes for you, Satan votes against you, you cast the deciding vote, right? That's kind of a thing. So it's similar view of sanctification, generally speaking, in typical classical Arminianism. You didn't undergo a radical change. You received a new influence. Jordan?
This is where the concept of communion comes from. It's, you know, another grace is, you know, reacting to you that you can now, you know, fight with flesh. And it's as long as you keep using that grace, you're good. If you stop using that grace, you're done.
Yeah, prevenient grace is the concept both in salvation and sanctification of cooperating. God provides the potential. It's up to us to pick it up and use it. And so that's consistent across their view of regeneration. God in prevenient grace provides the word, the gospel, the influence of the Spirit, but it's up to you to make it effectual. So it is in sanctification. God provides the word, the spirit, the influence, but it's up to you to make it effectual. And therefore, regeneration is not a radical resurrection. It is you were mostly dead. Now you've got a new influence that's pulling you in the other direction. That's the best I can put it. It's up to you to cooperate. In fact, cooperating grace is one of the famous statements from the Remonstrants, if I remember correctly. All right. So here's my question for you this morning. Who has assurance? Did you know that most Christian, and you can take that word in its broadest sense, okay? Most Christian traditions do not have a doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Those that come out of the Reformation do. But on one end, Catholicism, on the other end, whether it's Wesleyan Methodism or the perfectionist movements, the holiness movements, the Pentecostal movements, or modern day, I've lost my train of thought on that one. For the most part, don't really have a doctrine of assurance of salvation. Who does have it? Well, right or wrong, who has it? Universalists have some doctrine of assurance of salvation. Why? Because everybody's going to heaven. You can be assured you're going to heaven. Why? Because, well, even Satan will be there. Which, you know, if I ever run across a universalist, I go, oh, so Hitler's going to be in heaven, right? And they always kind of go, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Okay. Dispensational Arminians have a concept of assurance of salvation. This is not your classical European Jacob Arminius Arminian. This is the American hybrid, the American mutation, where Arminianism has wed itself interbred with dispensationalism. And dispensationalism, at least in America, has this concept of once you decide, you get locked in. And it comes from their view of Abraham and Israel. God offers the covenant to Abraham. Does Abraham accept that covenant? And once he does, boom, it's unconditional from there on out. God's going to fulfill those promises to Abraham and his children, even if it takes the millennium to do it. Right? So it doesn't matter how much Israel disobeys, doesn't matter how much, you know, rejection of Messiah goes on, sooner or later, God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham that Israel will, in essence, rule the world. Why? Because he made the promise and Abraham said, okay, and boom, you're locked in. So they tend to view salvation the same way. The invitation is given. You go forward. Do you agree to this? Yes, I agree. Boom, you're locked in. Doesn't matter what happens from that point forward. Okay, so it's kind of a hybridized Arminianism. And then the Reformed. What's unique about the Reformed? The Reformed have an understanding of God's sovereignty in election, regeneration, that God's adoption, his calling, gifts and calling are without repentance. Why is this important? Our pursuit of holiness depends on it. Christ in Matthew 6:19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, why would I lay up for myself treasures in heaven if I don't think I'm going? So the whole focus of my life on working for a new heaven and a new earth and putting treasures there depends on having some reasonable degree of assurance. If I'm not going to heaven, I'm not laying treasures up in heaven. Why do that? Okay. Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Well, you have to know to some reasonable degree that you are indeed seated at the right hand of God in Christ. Otherwise, why seek things that are above? Paul assumes in his call to the Christian that at the root of it all is a reasonable assurance of salvation. Our use of prayer depends upon it. So in Hebrews 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay? Let us then, down here, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why would I draw near to the throne of grace if it's not a throne of grace? Why would I come to God unless I'm persuaded that God will forgive me? You knew I had to have a Calvin quote in here somewhere. The chief benefit of divine teaching is a sure confidence in calling on God. On the other hand, the whole of religion falls to the ground and is lost when this certainty is taken away from our consciences. Calvin says everything hinges on believing that you can have confidence that when you call on God, He will respond in grace. Our Christian joy depends upon it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not persuaded that faith alone is the instrument of justification, you do not have peace with God, right? I mean, subjectively. You may have it objectively and not apprehend it. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, you can't rejoice in hope of the glory of God unless you have the hope to begin with. So assurance is the basis, it's a key motivator element for you to persevere in the faith, for you to persevere in prayer, for you to pursue holiness, to set your affections on things above, and to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you don't have assurance of salvation, these things are going to be a struggle, every last one of them. That's how important it is. If you think you've lost your salvation, can you rejoice in hope of the glory of God? If you think you might lose your salvation on the very last day of your life and you're working to make sure that doesn't happen, can you rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Christianity becomes, in Calvin's terms, lost. And the certainty taken away from our consciences. The whole of religion falls to the ground without it. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promises of salvation through Jesus Christ our Savior. Ask that we would indeed rest ourselves upon those promises. Grant to us a desire to strengthen our faith that we may better apprehend what You have promised in the Word. Grant to us, Father, a joy this morning that through Your Word and through Christ alone, our sins are forgiven and covered, that we may indeed bring to You the sacrifice of praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.